So as I said, tonight we are in chapter 8 of Genesis, and it covers the flood subsiding, and then Noah coming off of the ark with all the animals and his family. So let's get started. We're just going to read through the whole chapter to start off with, and then we'll start getting into it. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. The foundations of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth, and the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month and the 17th day of the month on the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Then he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out from himself a dove to see if the water had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. Then the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, "Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that you may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on an altar. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So that's the text we're going to be looking at tonight. That's a lot of words. So the authors of the Bible, guided by the Holy Spirit, used various literary devices to help communicate the word to the people, right? They used these different ways to highlight different important things, and also as a memorization tool. For thousands of years, people didn't have, you know, the Bible like we do, where every person has one, right? They would, especially the Israelites who would have been reading this to begin with, they would have got it from the priests, or it would have been told from, like, a parent to his child, down throughout generations that way. So when the authors wrote it, they would do different structures that help with memorization, right? One of the examples would be Psalms 136. It's 26 verses long, and every single verse ends with the same saying. I'll just read these three here. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever." And it goes on like this for 26 verses. So the author is using, repeating himself over and over to try to get, you know, there's a lot of good points here, but to try to get across one main point to the people, which is, right, his mercy endures forever, right? So here's just one example of repeating. Another one might be Psalms 119, where it's in alphabetical order. I think it's called acrostic. where it's in the Hebrew alphabet, right? And it's broken in different stanzas, and each stanza, every single letter of that stanza starts with the first alphabetical letter, and then the next stanza, every single sentence starts with the first or the second alphabetical letter, for the Hebrew alphabet, not for the English one, right? So the authors would do this to help memorization, things like that, and to get points across too. So we're gonna look at two different ones tonight, that one for specifically chapter 8, another one that covers the whole flood story, really. So the first one we're going to look at is an allusion, not an illusion, but an allusion. So Genesis chapter 8 is alluding to the creation story. There's a lot of similarities as you read through Genesis 8 and as you look at the creation story between the two. So we're going to kind of go through them just quickly, not in depth. So as a reminder, chapter 7 ended with the world being covered in water, right? Everything's dead of land animals and birds except for those on the ark. And just remembering that so you guys can picture where we're at, right? So Genesis chapter 1, we see the world is covered by water. And it says that the Spirit of God hovered over the water. And then in Genesis chapter 8, the world is covered by water. And it says that God caused a wind to pass over the earth. Or the water. And that word for wind and spirit in the Hebrew is the exact same word, which we'll get into more in depth later, but they're the same word. Then the next event in Genesis chapter 1 is God separating the waters from the sky. And the next thing that happens in chapter 8 is it says God closed the fountains of the deep and he closed the floodgates of the sky. So we see there's a separation between these two waters, which would be the sky in between, right? And then back to chapter 1, the next thing is God creating dry land coming up from out of the water. Genesis chapter 8, the next thing we see is the lowering of the water and land appearing. Chapter 1 again, God creates birds. Chapter 8, the first creatures that Noah lets off the ark are birds, with the raven and the dove. And then chapter 1 again, God creates beasts of the field and creates man. And chapter 8, we see God calling out Noah and the other creatures of the land out, which include the birds because all the animals come out, but those animals out from the ark. Chapter 1 again, it says God created man in his own image. Sorry, Joe, I'm getting into chapter 9 here a little bit, but God reiterates that man was created in his own image. And then chapter 1 again, God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. And again, chapter 9, God tells Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply to fill the earth. So the chapters aren't exactly identical, right? But there's kind of an allusion of all these similarities back to chapter 1. And I could see how the world almost seems like it was recreated, right? Like everything's basically destroyed off of it and the water's flooding the earth and then as they would have, you know, come up and receded, like the whole landscape would have changed as well on the earth. So that's kind of just one a literary device in specifically in chapter 8. The next one is a chastic structure. Has anyone heard of that? No? All right. Well, we're going to go over it, a very simplified version of it. Chastic structure is in writing like this, it's where words or concepts are stated in a particular order, and then they're repeated in a reverse order, and sometimes they reappear with modifications. So I have a very simplified example. So let's say I'm telling you a story, I wrote out this story, and the first thing that happens in my story is Joe texts me, and he's like, hey, let's go grab some coffee. So Joe texts me here. And the next thing that happens is, as I'm telling my story, is I drive out to meet Joe and I get stuck in traffic. And then the third thing is I finally meet up, have coffee with Joe. And the next part of my story is I'm driving home and I get stuck in traffic again. And then the last thing is I get home and I text Joe now saying, hey, thanks for going out, right? So we see that my story has very specific wording or very specific events that happen. And as you can see, I color-coded them as well. We have A and A are almost the same, but slight with a modification, and B are basically the same, and then C. So this is a very simple explanation, dumbed down. Here's an example of it in Daniel chapter 9. I would say these are, so obviously the writing here is inspired by God, but like chastic structure is not just found in the Bible. That's actually a way people write other things too. And so this would be how one man looked at the scripture and then was like, oh, look how it's broken out like this. So you might have wording or broken out slightly different depending on who's doing the breaking down, if that makes sense. So here in Daniel 6, for the chapter, this is Daniel the lion's den. The beginning, the first few verses talks about Daniel prospering. And if you look at A at the bottom, the very end of the chapter talks about Daniel prospering. And then you have the two B's with Darius signing a decree. At the end of the story, Darius signs another decree. C, Daniel's enemies are trying to kill him. And then the next C down below is when Daniel's enemies end up the ones being killed. And then in the middle of the story, you have Darius hoping for Daniel's deliverance from the lions. And then Darius witnessing Daniel's deliverance from the lions. So this is just an example of it helping elsewhere in the Bible. So now we're going to look at Genesis 8, or the flood story, really, but because it covers chapter like 6 through 9. So it's a lot bigger. That's why I started off with a small one. So hopefully everyone's following along. All right, so here, the two A's. You have the introduction of Noah and his sons. And I believe it's talking about genealogy type things. And it hits Noah and talks about his sons. And then A at the bottom is the end of the flood story where it talks about Noah and his sons and their generations. The B's, you have God deciding to destroy the earth with a flood. The bottom, you have him deciding to never again destroy the earth with a flood. The two D's, or C's, you have God commanding Noah to enter the ark, and then the opposite C is God telling Noah to exit the ark. D, the beginning of the flood and the ending of the flood. E would be raising of the water and recession of the waters, with the center point being F, being God remembers Noah. When I was looking at this, there are quite a few different people who, you know, break it down slightly different. Here's another example of one where someone broke it down by the days. So talking about like, oh, it talks about 7 and 7 and 40, 40, 150, 150, with again being God remembering Noah in the middle of the story. Most people, when they break it down, it seems like, they always end up with God remembers Noah. I think the author, in building it, structuring it this way, is trying to get across the point that the main point of the story is God remembers Noah. And that's how we're going to look at this as we're going through chapter 8. Because when you look at the story with it being broken down this way, with God remembering Noah as the focal point, it changes the story from being a story about God's wrath and his judgment to a story about God's love and his mercy. And we see a world full of sinners, and out of that world, God's able to find, you know, his faithful children and bring them safely through the destruction. Let's go ahead and get into the actual text and see what we're looking at. So Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So in English, we use this word remember to normally reference, I forgot something and I remembered it, right? But that's not the only way we use it. We also use it as in you're putting special focus on something. Okay, an example of this would be, Matt, it's your birthday tomorrow, I believe, right? Am I right? Yes. I won't ask you how old you are. I looked you up for the example to see whose birthday was the closest. And yours is tomorrow. So happy birthday. Now, let's say I'm writing a card to Matt for his birthday. I might write in there, you know, oh, I'm remembering you on your special day, right? I don't mean that I forgot Matt existed and this one day I remember that he exists, right? I'm meaning that today I'm thinking about you or turning my attention to you on that day, right? You're welcome. So that's what it's talking about here when God is remembering Noah. God didn't forget that Noah existed. He didn't forget that this ark is floating out there in the ocean, right? But now, at this point in the story, he's destroyed all the evil and the sin in the world, basically, and is now bringing his focus on to Noah. Now, in the Old Testament, we see God, these wordings of God remembered a few different times. So we're going to look at the examples there, because every time that happens, there is shortly after something big that happens, usually some sort of miracle. So here are four examples of it. Genesis 19:29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So here God remembers Abraham, and then he's going to save Lot because of him remembering Abraham and that relationship that he has with Abraham, right? So he does a miracle. He sends angels down to get Lot out of the city, and then he destroys the city, right, with fire and brimstone. Genesis 30:22, and God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. So Rachel was barren, and God remembered her. He focused on, he turned his attention to her and made her so she was able to have a child. Exodus 2:24, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. This is when the children are enslaved in Egypt, and he remembers his covenant, and then he's going to perform all sorts of miracles now, like the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, all these things. This last example is worded slightly different, but I think applies just as much. 1 Samuel 1:19, when they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Rahamah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So what happened, Hannah was also barren, and she'd been praying to God and begging for a child, and here God grants that and lets her be able to have a child, right? Samuel, I believe, is her child, if I remember right. So these are just some examples of when it says God remembered, and then something big, it gets involved in someone's life, and usually there's miracles and things that happen, which is what we see here with him remembering Noah. The whole flood scenario is basically different sorts of miracles, right, with the water and everything. But we see the water coming down now and then being delivered from being on the ark. So the next part of verse 1 is, and God made the wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. So the word for wind here is ruach. I'm sure I pronounced that wrong terribly, but it's the same word here as in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is used the word spirit. Here it's used the word wind. It can also be breath or mind. In Genesis chapter 1, it's translated as the spirit of God, because the following word after ruach is Elohim, which means God. So I think most people translate Spirit of God, and most people assume that's the Holy Spirit that's over the waters. Here, it doesn't mention God after it says wind, so I'm assuming that's why they just translate it wind. But I just thought it was interesting that both scenarios, the world is covered in water, and God sends wind over it, however that's translated. It's just interesting. But that's how one is wind, and one is Spirit of God. So God remembers Noah, and he sends this wind across the water, and the water starts to subside. That was the last verse. Now we're going to get into verse 2 through 5. And the fountains of the deep and the winds of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. And the water decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So Noah and his family have been on the ark now for a long time. We'll get more into that later. But here, the ark, it says, rests on the mountains of Ararat, which is different than Mount Ararat. The mountains of Ararat would be a region, compared to Mount Ararat would be a specific mountain. So we don't know where it landed specifically. In my own opinion, I would assume it would be on the tallest mountain there, because verse 4 says it rested. Verse 5 says it was another 2.5 months, basically, until the tops of the mountains could be seen. So I don't know how it could rest on a lower mountain without the other ones being seen yet. But I don't know. No one. We don't know where it's at, right? If someone found the ark, I think that'd be really cool. It would prove, you know, things in the Bible, and that's great. However, it not being found yet or never being found doesn't disprove anything. Obviously, wood is an organic material and would decay over time. We also don't know if possibly the ark was disassembled by Noah or his ancestors, you know, using it for firewood or different things or building structures. Or, I mean, it's even possible, I guess, that like we do when we go to ancient sites and we're like, oh, let's bring it to a museum. Like, you know, his ancestors, you know, a few generations past, be like, oh, I'm going to go get part of Noah's ark and bring it home, and like, could just disassemble it like that. But so it not being found doesn't prove anything, but it being found would, and that would be pretty cool. All right, verse 6 through 12. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. He also sent out for himself a dove to see if the waters had receded from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned to the ark to him, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent the dove out from the ark. When the dove came to him in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. So this ark has been now landed on the mountains. They started becoming visible. After 40 days, Noah sends out a raven. Ravens are scavenger birds, so they'll eat, you know, garbage. If you leave garbage out, like, they'll eat pretty much anything. But they'll eat meat and fruits and seeds and stuff. So there's a lot more opportunities then for them to find food. The raven flies back and forth until it just doesn't return. We don't know why it doesn't return specifically, but it says it doesn't come back. And so next, Noah sends out this dove, which flies around, can't find anywhere to land, comes back. He sends it out a second time. It flies around and returns with a freshly plucked olive leaf. So from my understanding, olive trees, they are pretty hardy plants, I guess, and can grow on mountainsides, which is probably where they would be, right? And then, but they don't, I guess, grow if they don't have good drainage for their root system. So that would be an indicator that if it's fresh, that it's growing rather than being a dead one that's just been floating around. But that the water had receded enough that this plant was able to actually properly grow. So the dove returns. And then a third time he sends it out, and this time it doesn't return, right? So doves, well, ravens, I guess, I didn't say this before. Ravens, they make nests in trees, right? Doves, especially specific types of doves, they tend to make their homes down lower. There's ground doves which make their nests on the ground or like low shrubbery. So I think Noah here, he's like testing the waters. First with the raven, which lives up higher and can eat more things, then the doves next, which tend to live lower, and also they eat bugs or berries, so they would need fresh things growing for them to survive. And that's why the dove keeps coming back, right? It doesn't have anywhere to stay, it doesn't have anything to eat, so it keeps coming back to the ark. So finally, after it doesn't return, Noah knows, okay, there is enough substance out there for the dove to survive, must be for us as well. So verse 13 through 19. And it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps the earth, so that you may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. So if you have lost count of all the days and numbers, I have two. There's a ton in this chapter. But I have two different types of timelines up here. One's like a regular timeline at the bottom, and then one's up top, which is more of a, not a graph, but a something or another. They're slightly different for their number of days. This one over here is 370. This one, a year and 17 days, is like 380 something. So I'm just assuming it's how people count different things. It's really confusing as we've read through it, like all these months and years. And then at one point it uses Noah's age as a reference point. Like, but anyways, the point is they've been on the ark for a long time, right? Over a year, just over a year they've been on the ark. So I'm sure Noah and his family are ready to get off. With the lockdowns that we've been having and quarantine and stuff, being with the same people in a small area for a long time, you kind of want to get out, right? And so that's, I'm assuming, how Noah would feel with his family. They're ready to get out, because that's a long time to be on there. But so God uses this flood to destroy the sinfulness of man, right? And I don't know how long it took to actually destroy everyone, but you know, it rained for 40 days, and so I'm assuming somewhere around there, and then the earth was covered in water, so I'm assuming even the best, strongest creature could get to the top of a mountain and survive there for how long, like maybe 40 days at the most it took to destroy everything. But then it took over a year before God decided that the earth was ready for man to come out, right? And with sin that happens, it doesn't take very long to sin and have sin damage something, but it can take a long time for healing and basically forgiveness and trust to come back, right? Now, we can get forgiveness from God right away, right? We can be washed in the blood of Jesus and be pure spiritually, but physically, there's still consequences, right? If you sin against your spouse, that can be, you know, a very short thing that happens, but the consequences can take a long time to heal and repair themselves, to rebuild that trust. So, let's see. I lost my page, just one second. So God calls out Noah. God called Noah out of a sinful world and put him into the ark. And now we're seeing God calling Noah out of the ark to put him into this world that's been cleansed of the sinfulness of man. You know, Noah, still a man and his family, but these other men. God reiterates here as well to the command to Noah and also to the creatures really here to be fruitful, multiply on the earth. Here we see, well, through this whole chapter really, but God and Noah have this relationship together. God speaks and Noah listens to him, and he faithfully follows God's instructions. And by doing that, he has not only saved himself, but his family, and saved all the animals and the other creation on the ark with him, right? And it's the same for us. We have to work out our own salvation, right? My salvation doesn't affect, you know, my wife Chelsea's salvation. But when I have a relationship with God, it affects her, right? If she is also saved or follows God and has a relationship with God, and so do I, like, my relationship can help her. It can help boost her up when she's struggling, different things like that, right? And if it's someone who isn't a Christian, I have a relationship with God, my relationship with God can affect them because they can see me being an example to them. I'm able to, you know, show them the gospel, hopefully. In Hebrews, it tells us, that's one of the reasons we meet together, is to uplift each other, right? Our relationship with God helps those around us. It might not save them, you know, spiritually, but it does help them. All right, verse 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the ark. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So here we have everyone coming off the ark, and Noah makes an offering, a burnt offering on an altar here to God. And this is the first mention of an altar in the New Testament. It's not the first time that an offering's been made. We've seen that multiple times. Cain and Abel, you know, they made offerings. But this is the first time an altar's mentioned. Just kind of Bible trivia fact there, if you want one. What's interesting, though, is in verse 2, after he makes, or during, I guess, he makes this offering, and it says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, this burnt offering is, you know, hundreds of animals being sacrificed, took of every clean animal, of every clean bird. So we're talking hundreds of different animals that he's sacrificing. And this isn't a nice barbecue smell, cooking up some meat, right? There's burnt flesh, burnt hair. Has anyone smelt that smell before? I have not, but I've heard it's disgusting, and like it's a smell that doesn't, it lingers and you can never almost get it out. Like it's just this rancid smell. But it says here that God smelled a soothing aroma, which is just really interesting. Now, I don't know if this is 100% literal, that God actually enjoys the smell of burnt, you know, animals here, or if it's more a personification that the author is putting on, taking a physical aspect and putting on to a spiritual God, right? But either way, the point is that God finds it pleasing, right? And it's the attitude, I think, behind the offering rather than the actual offering, right? If you look over at Luke chapter 21, that's the story of the widow with the two mites. And you have these rich people putting in big gifts into the temple treasury. And then you have this widow who walks up and she puts in only two mites. And Jesus says, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. It's the meaning behind the offering that is what God cares about. That's what he finds pleasing. When we... Noah and his family were showing God, praising God for his mercy and for his grace for bringing them salvation through this flood and saving these people. And that's what they're offering up, is their praise, and how they're doing it is through these animals, right? And God, he wants to be praised. He wants to be glorified. And when he is, he breathes it in like a soothing aroma. And so when we meet together, that's what we do, right? We meet together, we sing songs to him. We praise him, we say prayers of thanks to him, we give him the glory, and when we do so, he smells it like a soothing aroma. So after Noah makes this offering to God, it says, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing that is on the earth. God makes this commitment that regardless of how man's heart is and how evil they become, he's not going to destroy the earth in this way again. That he's making this acknowledgement that man is still evil, that the flood did wipe out all the evil that was before, but it hasn't changed sin. Man is still going to be sinful in the future. And in spite of this, he's still not going to destroy the world in this way. That there will still be, while the earth remains seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night, shall not cease. Now, this is talking globally, not locally, right? We still have floods that we see happening around the world at different times. We saw one just recently up in Sumas and that area. God used famines to punish the people of Israel, right? But again, these are all regional things, not global events that are going on. We have cold and heat, we have the Arctics, which are cold all the time, right? Or the Sahara Desert, it's hot all the time. We have Alaska, where it's, in different places, it is dark for 6 months out of the year because the sun doesn't come up, or the sun's up for 6 months out of the year and it's light, right? But again, those are all regional events, not global events, which is what this is talking about. In Noah's day, the world was evil, and God sent a flood to destroy the evil. And then at this point here, God makes his decision that he won't use a global flood to destroy it again. Instead, we see, looking forward, that God sends his son down to conquer evil, to conquer the sin of the world. And then it says that he will make his enemies Jesus' footstool. And like the sinful people of Noah's day were washed away in the flood, our sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that is why this story is a story of God's mercy rather than of God's judgment. What happened when the world was evil and God destroyed it, he was still able to see the faithful and rescue them. And that should give us confidence, because as we are surrounded by evil in this world, and this world's dominated by sin, we know that God still sees us, and that when we face his divine judgment, that we're going to find his love, we're going to find his mercy, we're going to find his grace, and just like God remembered Noah at his time, God's going to remember us. So that is the end of chapter 8. Thank you.